One day this past week, I looked out our front window sometime after the township truck had been by to sand the slippery road. There was a flurry of activity. No cars, but a flock of birds, sparrows or something similar there on the left. They were busy gobbling up the particles of sand and bits of gravel, I suppose to serve as grit in their gizzard to help break up hard food particles. But it seemed strange to see them out there when I could look out the other window on the right here and see several bird feeders with an ample supply of sunflower seed. Quite a contrast, grit with absolutely no nutritional value or grain packed with goodness. If we didn't know better, one would be tempted to scold the flock on the road and say, "Silly birds, don't you know sand won't nourish you? Why busy yourself for that which may fill you up but won't really feed you?" But then, isn't that much like God? What God must think as he watches us humans scurry around looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in all the wrong places. Isaiah prophesied, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what's good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live." How does offering the people good bread that would really satisfy, bread that would give life to their soul, all they had to do is come and get it? Silly birds, silly people. We look for life's high in all the wrong places. Janine Schultz by Peaceful Waters Counseling Ministry uses a couple of diagrams to depict how addictive patterns develop trying to feed these hungers in the wrong ways. Say an individual has some emotional pain causing them discomfort down here in this section here. Perhaps fear or shame, low self-worth, or they bought into Satan's lies about power and control. For whatever reason, they're suffering or stressed emotionally. Rather than turn to God for healing and help to deal with the lies causing the pain, people try first the easy way out, masking or self-medicating the pain with addictive behavior right up there. There's a whole array of means people use to try and block out the pain. Chemically, such as drugs, smoking, alcoholism, all these here. Behaviorally, sleeping, aggression, perfectionism, or other negative tacks. Pornography, sex, workaholism, eating disorders, hurting oneself, and anger, for example. While each of these actions delivers its own short-term fix, you feel better and numb the root pain temporarily, the long-term effects can be destructive, in fact, worsening the pain, rejection, shame, alienation. And so the cycle continues. You're back where you started. But promised relief didn't actually address the real need. Adultery, for example, can be very destructive to a marriage. It usually stems from an emotional cause rather than physical drives. Now, that's kind of surprising. The Seven magazine reports that in The Truth About Cheating, Florida psychotherapist found that only 8% of men interviewed who'd had an affair said the main reason for it was sexual dissatisfaction. The number one reason they gave for having an affair was emotional dissatisfaction at home. They felt they couldn't win at home. So they medicated the emotional pain with the verbal and emotional support of a mistress. But that's looking for a solution in the wrong place with disastrous results. In John 6, Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life who can truly satisfy our deepest hunger. When we come to him like Isaiah's free food, our soul delights in the richest affair. God wants us to be free from unsatisfying grit substitutes, all that stuff on the left, and instead enjoy real life in his Son. Now, if someone in your family asks you to go to the store to get some bread, a natural question would be, "Well, what kind do you want?" There's so many varieties of bread, it can be hard to choose. Let's see, shall I buy white or brown, locally made, even here in the deli, or trucked in from a distance? Loaves or those long, skinny continental? Bagels or buns? Pitas or pumpernickel, sliced or spiced? One way to appreciate Jesus is to describe the bread he offers by category, its nature, its origin, effect, appeal, and use. First, what's the nature of this bread? Jesus describes himself as true bread, the genuine article. Not like the perishable stuff that we eat and then find ourselves hungry again. Verse 32 in John 6. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, contrasted with the manna that the Israelites ate in the desert and then died. Yes, it did keep them going for 40 years in the wilderness, but it stopped when they had their first harvest in the promised land, and they all eventually died. Jesus could say in verse 55, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Substantial, nourishing, down deep in spirit. The nature of this bread is also that it is living bread. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Now, he's not talking about a loaf with arms and legs sticking out of it, but a real live person who has come to profoundly change us forever. Those who ate the manna died. Verse 53 says, unless someone eats the flesh of the Son of Man, figuratively here, not cannibals, you have no life in you. The second feature that makes this bread so special is its origin. It's bread that comes from hundreds of miles away, wrapped neatly in a plastic bag packed with preservatives and a best before date on it. Or, there's the bread that's just come hot out of mama's oven, steam still rising off it. You cut a thick slab, you plaster on some butter and strawberry jam and take a big bite. Oh, now that's tasty bread. That origin makes a difference. Nothing compares with bread straight out of mama's oven. Now, I got your mouths watering. I'm sorry about that. Jesus' origin is straight from the heavenly oven, the Father's side. This is repeated for emphasis throughout this passage. Verses 32, 38, 50, 51. He's really getting things repeated here for emphasis. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Here's the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Why is he harping on it? He's driving home a most unpopular point. This came down from heaven business is identifying him with God in a way that could make him subject to a charge of blasphemy, a breaking of the Jewish law punishable by death. Note in verse 41 how his listeners began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He knew his parents, Mary and Joseph. Nazareth is only 20 miles from Capernaum. They were looking for a political Messiah to save them from Roman oppression and taxes. After Jesus fed the 5,000 with only five loaves and a couple of fish, the crowd got all excited, thinking this was the prophet foretold by Moses and intended to make Jesus king by force. They wanted a great, charismatic human leader who could cause their earthly wishes to succeed, who would do their bidding in exchange for popularity. Is this how what we do in our elections? We vote for the people that offer us the most perks? Bread and circuses, as a Roman poet put it. Somebody they could manipulate and control to suit their liking. But they didn't want living bread with a mind of its own, a Son of God, keen on the Father's agenda. If Jesus knew he was offending them, he accentuated it in verse 46. It says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Not only has he come down from heaven, he implies he's the only one who has seen God directly. Now they'd really grumble. But it's only the bread hot from the oven that tastes best. What's the bread's effect? Bread of life can mean living bread, as we've seen, or it can mean bread that gives life. Jesus spells that meaning out in verses 33, 50, and 51. The bread of God is he who gives life to the world. Here is the bread which a man may eat and not die. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus seems not to be just talking about life at a mechanical level, you know, heart beating, lungs breathing, neurons sparking, but life at a much deeper and richer level, a sense of peace, well-being, fulfillment. Somebody saying, boy, I'm feeling really alive today. Better even than those once-in-a-lifetime moments, finding an egg in a robin's nest, watching a monarch emerge from its cocoon, your first kiss, the wonder of a child's birth. Without Jesus, all that emotional baggage and damage, the pain, shame, fear, and guilt, it's always simmering just under the surface and detracting from our experience of life as it is. Like looking through a pair of dirty sunglasses, always blocking you from seeing the true colors. But when you invite Jesus to come in and spring clean the house of your heart, exposing that junk that you've been trying to hide for what it really is, He heals those old injuries and enables you to truly love and experience life again, with a new baseline of inner joy, peace, and contentment. So we don't need those addictive fixes to patch over the wounds anymore. We can be ourselves with people, our new, true selves in Christ, resting in Him. Jesus can help disconnect those buttons that the people used to push that we would react automatically to. It may still hurt to see them pushing the buttons, but He gives us a place to be safe and understand when it's happening. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me, talking about us, will live because of me. Here he's describing an ongoing, continual contact with God inwardly, moment by moment, being sustained through the Spirit. When this physical life is over, bread of life takes on additional meaning. Verses 39, 40, 44, and 54, Jesus says He'll raise up at the last day those who look to and believe in Him. This refers to physical resurrection. Paul wrote, will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, maybe you've grown up in the church, or this doesn't surprise you, but think how unusual that had never heard of Christianity before. Well, everything dies. It's just the way it is. How different is the opportunity Jesus presents here? Clothed with a supernatural, glorious body that can't be corrupted or cankered or rotted. A brand new hyper-worldly outfitting like Jesus had when He could enter a room that had the doors locked. Wouldn't that be kind of neat? As if that's not special enough, Jesus goes on to say He gives eternal or everlasting life. Life that will go on forever. Verses 40, 47, 51, 54. So I'm not just picking out one thing here. He's saying this over and over again. He who believes has, note the present tense there, starts now, has everlasting life and the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's a whole lot of life beyond this earthly life, these 7 or 8 decades, whatever we get. I remember Bruce Wilkinson describing eternal life like a line that goes on infinitely. Our entire present life is like the single little dot at the beginning of the line. We talk about shelf life in regard to perishable food. Sometimes you may prefer items with a shorter shelf life because there's probably fewer chemical preservatives in them. But Jesus, though, His preserving quality is exceptional. His keeping ability is phenomenal. Verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. If you come to Jesus, He's not going to lose you. You're safe with Him. He'll protect you. No one can snatch Jesus' sheep out of His hand. The bread's nature, the bread's origin, the bread's effect, finally the bread's use. What's it for? I think it was Irma Bombeck who told of a time when they ran out of their usual wholesome homemade bread and were making do with a loaf of plain store-bought white bread. While they were eating, her teenage son took a slice of that thin white stuff, rolled it into a small ball, and drilled it against the wall. She took it as a compliment. However, that's not the usual use of bread. That's not what it's supposed to be for. Neither is a man who calls himself living bread to be taken literally and eaten. Jesus tells us in this passage what to do with His bread. He who comes to me will never go hungry. We're to come to Him. Also verse 37, 44, 45. Like in Isaiah 55. Come, buy, and eat. Another way to come is to believe in Him. Verse 35, in parallel with come. Also 40. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. 47. He who believes has everlasting life. Now, believe for John is a verb, an action, putting your trust in someone, relying on them, making a commitment. I remember the stool there from last week. You got to put your weight on it. Will you start acting like Jesus really is your Lord and Savior? If so, how's your life going to show it? Jesus also pushes the bread metaphor to even say people should eat Him and feed on Him. 50, 51, 54, 56 to 58. Of course, not literally, but taking Him by His teaching and command into our being. There are sacramental overtones here. Perhaps Jesus already knew He would infuse the Passover meal with new meaning, turning it into the Lord's Supper, calling the bread His body and the wine the new covenant in His blood. But it sure caught the attention of religious Jews. The very idea of consuming blood was unthinkable, forbidden by the law of Moses. Jesus felt it was important enough image to get across to risk being considered heretical. The Orthodox stumbled and grumbled at His message, plotting to crucify Him, thereby bringing about the innocent sacrifice that would make it possible for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. Well, to those who believed in Jesus, His words about eating His flesh and drinking His blood became a precious picture of the unity a follower experiences with their indwelling Lord. So rather than rolling up this bread and throwing it away in rejection, what's it for? How do we use it? Jesus invites us to come to Him, believe in Him, feed on Him in the depths of our souls. Don't reject Him, but receive Him. Everybody has their fix, perhaps what used to be known as a besetting sin, a sort of default bad habit that we resort to in order to dull the pain or anxiety or emptiness, when instead we could be turning to the Lord to speak peace into our being. Respectability leads people to dally in less visible sins such as materialism, shopping, idolatry, self-sufficiency, and pride. Good-living, church-going folks can secretly harbor greed without it being obvious. But ultimately, the stronghold of temporal values disappoints us too. Those trying to beat the RRSP deadline this past week were probably very dismayed when they looked at their funds and saw how the money they'd set aside as a high wall in their own imagination, to use a biblical phrase, had shrunk in value and failed them these past few months. Money can let us down too. Gary Bowler describes how men can put too much security or significance in stuff, trusting it for something it can't deliver. He writes, "We dare not venture forth into the world without charging our cell phones, digital cameras, and iPods. Our cars have been remotely started. Our seats are electronically warmed. The warm female voice of our talking GPS system guides us to our destination. We know that Bluetooth is not a pirate. Our high-definition televisions have screens measured in yards, not inches. And the subwoofers in our home theater systems emit bass notes so low that sperm whales run themselves aground on the BC coast." The problem, he says, with possessions, though, is that sooner or later they end up owning us more than we own them. We find that while money can buy us momentary distraction, it can't buy us anything approaching satisfaction. The list of things that money can't buy is instructive. You'll find, for example, that your dog is unimpressed by the size of your bank account. He would far rather tussle with you for possession of a slobbery tennis ball and a wad of $100 bills. Money can't buy a good woman. In fact, that's one of the definitions of a good woman. And it certainly can't buy anything as precious as the respect of your kids. Continues, "This is not how we are really measured by those that love us. Our wives, our kids, our dogs, and our God. They want our time, our focused attention, and our devotion. In return, we get love and real happiness. None of that's taxable or subject to loss when the stock market declines." End quote. What was that Isaiah was talking about? "Hey there,
All who are thirsty, come to the water. Come, buy without money. Everything's free. Why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? Fill yourself with only the finest. Come close now. Listen carefully to my life-giving, life-nourishing words. Praise God for the gift of His Son, Jesus, the bread of life. Coming to Him, we will never go hungry. Believing in Him, we find life that bursts beyond the tomb walls of this mortal frame. Let's pray.